Do you think we've exhausted the topic for now? Yeah.
Next question.
Okay, Michael.
I think we're exhausted.
I know we're exhausted, but have we exhausted the topic? Okay, yeah, Michael, just curious. And then grab him, have a mic, Paolo.
So what was Arminius, what was he fighting for? Was it free will? Or I mean, why did he contest Calvinism?
He thought it made God look unjust. So that's the main issue. That God could have saved everybody, but he chose not to. So he, fighting for the justice of God. Yeah. Yeah, Paolo?
No, Revelation 3, 5.
25.
3, verse 5.
Oh.
He who overcomes will be dressed in white. I will never blot out his name from the book of life.
Yeah.
So I guess I wanted to bring that out in light of point number 5. So
yeah.
We get these questions all the time also. So.
No, that's a good question. I don't have an answer.
There are contexts there that we might be missing here.
I think you read text based on your framework. And you have to have some kind of starting framework to examine a text. And so I would look at that text from this framework and see what I could figure out. I haven't, so I don't know what to say. Otherwise, you just get bounced back and forth. What about this text? Well, what about this text? Well, what about that text? Oh, no, wait a minute, I didn't read that text. And I think it comes down to what I brought up earlier. What can you live with?
Yeah.
And what can you not live with?
Yeah.
I don't know, for me, you know, when I had that transition, I'm driving in the car, my wife and daughter there, and they're sleeping. And I realized that if I held to an Arminian perspective, in the end, there was something a little bit better about me than people who didn't get saved. As much as I didn't want to admit that, and I knew it wasn't scripturally true, and yet logically it's true. It came down to the fact that two people are in the same room, hear the same message, get the same prevenient grace. One of them responds, the other doesn't. There's something a little bit better about the one who responds. And it had produced in me a subtle mentality about myself, a looking down on others. Like, why can't you get the victory of sin in your life like I do? And it had produced a negative fruit in my life, and I couldn't live with that. But it was a natural result of a synergistic approach. Ultimately, there's something a little bit better about the ones who say yes than the ones who say no. And I once I let that go, said, no, salvation is all of God, then it's a whole package deal.
Yeah.
So that means when I look scripturally, final perseverance is the weakest link. Because I could, you know, Manny produced Hebrews 12 and chapter 6. I had a whole list in my Arminian day, about 15 irrefutable texts that challenge that. And I think scripturally, that's one of the weaker tenets. But I know that ultimately, salvation is all of God. Salvation is all of God. And therefore, perseverance must be true.
Salvation is all of God from the beginning to the end, because when I think about even my own experience, when I was in Russia with Michael, that's when I struggled for a year when we were there, because until he said, you know, read that book, that black book, the Tulip black book. I don't know if you've ever seen that.
Did you struggle because you were in Russia? I mean, that's
something
struggle over.
No, because our discussions, our coffee table discussions.
Yeah.
But Because the other questions were like, how much of sin will get me out of salvation? That was the other question. How much, you know?
And you only ask that question if you're an Arminian.
Correct. Yeah. Correct. So anyway.
So it becomes a moot point to a Calvinist. No, no, there is none. Yeah. So how you feeling?
That's why I when we were talking about earlier, I said I think and where my stance is now, if God in the very beginning, if God has chosen to wipe out all of humankind, it would have been perfectly just for him to do that.
Yeah.
So coming from that position, every person that he extends grace to, that's what unmerited favor and undeserved favor is.
Yeah.
So, and that's when I resolved it years ago when I was with him in Russia.
That's definitely the way to look at it, because you come at it from the other angle, it doesn't look as good, which is what I did for so many years. The other angle is, but why did you stop there with only the elect? What about, couldn't you have added one more, or two more, or 100 more, or 1,000,000 more? So when you come at it from that angle, it doesn't look as good. And that's what hung me up for a long time. And you know, people do come at it from that angle. When we examine this kind of stuff, this is a lot of mental effort, and it wears you out. And I know we're all worn out. I feel like I got to do one session at least, though. So I was going to do one, and we're going to end, okay? So let's press through. No, if you want to ask something, we can. But I'm gonna try to finish our last session of church history. And see if I can. It's a little lighter, a little bit more interesting. It's the 20th century, so Holy Ghost activity. I know. Mentally, we probably feel like I've been in a 15-round fight with Apollo Creed, but but let's just press in because, I mean, we have a limited amount of time, so, yeah, Manny.
Is it okay? I just need to mention an announcement
yeah.
at the end of the
Great.
Class, just so everybody doesn't leave right away.
Yeah, okay. Edgar, do you want to bring up something? Turn to you. I think we finished. Are we on other revivals of the 20th century? Okay. Oh, okay. Good. I got to go back a little bit there. Yeah. Ask your question.
Okay. I haven't studied the context, but I guess the scripture reference of many are called and few are chosen.
Yeah.
What is that all about?
I don't know. But I do know something about the healing revival. '48. Oh, we ended with Amy Simple McPherson last time, right? Yeah, okay. Healing revival. Sometimes this is called the Latter Rain movement, although the Latter Rain is more specifically an outpouring in Western Canada, and the healing revival is kind of a general part of this. After World War II, there was an outpouring worldwide, but especially in America, of supernatural healing. And I've listened to a lot of Kenneth Hagin over the years. He lived through this. There was a group called the Voice of Healing, and it was associated with the guy that started Christ for the Nations. Forgot his name.
Gordon
Lindsay. Yeah, Gordon Lindsay, right. So he had this organization, and I think there was 108 ministers in the Voice of Healing, and they would meet regularly. And so I've heard Kenneth, they could tell a lot of stories about that. And one of the things that he said is that it was just as easy to get someone healed from cancer during that time as it was to get someone healed of a cold now.
Wow.
And he talks about the gifts of the Spirit are listed, and when it talks about gifts of healing, it's gifts of healings. Both of the words are plural. And his understanding of that, as he saw in the voice of healing, is that certain people had particular faith or grace for particular kinds of things. He said, we were in a room one time and a number of people were talking, and one guy said, I don't know what it is, but I have a supernatural, amazing gift to get deaf people healed. Every deaf person I pray for gets healed. He said, but I've never gotten a blind person healed yet. But I can get deaf people healed like that. And another guy in the room said, that's amazing because I can't get any deaf people healed. But I pray for blind people and they get healed all the time. Wow. This is last, they did a crusade the week before and they brought 108 people over from the school for the blind, and 106 eyes were opened immediately in the meeting. But deaf people couldn't get a deaf person healed to save my life. Yeah, no, I mean, it's Kenneth Hagin, so it has to be real, right? He doesn't lie.
Because I've experienced that. So
yeah.
It's more of, for me, it's more of the back.
Yeah.
And the bone.
The butt.
The butt.
Yeah. Well, that's what was in the voice of healing. Now, Kenneth Hagin said his particular disease of choice is cancer. So you just get cancer people healed just as easy as anything else. That's the healing revival. By 1947, much of Pentecostalism had become mired in doctrinal division and religious tradition, and many thought the age of miracles was over. Actually, Lake, Wigglesworth, McPherson, somebody else, all died about the same time, like right at the end of the war. So all the major healing evangelists had died about the same time, and it looked like it might be over. But then after the war, 1947, it began, and it runs through 1958. Yeah. What's the book? Joey's been reading it here recently. No, not Azusa Street. This is about the healing revival. I've forgotten the name of it. No, it's about this fire from heaven. Yeah. Chronicles a lot of this. And the author is a sociologist. He's not I don't know if he's a Christian or not, but he's not coming from a Christian perspective. So it makes it even more interesting because he's approaching it from more of a journalistic, scientific, try to evaluate and not just believing everything that's being said without looking into it. But it's a fascinating examination of these men and the amazing power and yet the amazing inconsistencies in their life. A.A. Allen is probably the most famous in this time period. A.A. Allen is known for having probably the most extreme kinds of miracles take place in his ministry. So he would have documented healings of people who'd had lost arms that grew arms out. I mean, those kind of crazy miracles. But he also, he's very famous for an arrest in Knoxville, Tennessee, which is where I started my ministry, during one of his crusades for drunk driving. And as it came out, he had a serious drinking problem. And it would not be uncommon for him to be stone cold drunk and show up at a crusade. And as soon as he'd get there, he'd sober up, he'd preach, people would be saved, healing line, miracles. And as soon as he was done, he'd go back to his hotel room and get drunk. Wow.
What was his drink of choice?
So in other words, whatever it is, it's worth it if we can get miracles, huh? That wasn't a rhetorical question. You're wanting to know, stop at the package store before you go home. That was pretty funny, yeah. Yeah. Like that preacher that got stopped by the policeman. He was speeding. And he said, "What you got in that bottle?" He said, "Oh, no, that's just water, sir. That's just water." He said, "Let me have that." Took a little spit it out. I said, "That's not water, that's wine." And the preacher said, "Hallelujah, he has done it again." Okay. Let's try to bring it back now. But you know, the gifts and calling of God are without repentance. So whenever I tell that story with the campus ministers or that I'm training, you know, they always, I put that in your theological pipe and smoke it. They cannot put that together, that somehow drunk and still God would use him like that. But there was a lot of this kind of stuff. So the most famous healing evangelist during this time is a guy by the name of Jack Coe, C-O-E. We don't know about him as much because he died at 38. But he was the premier evangelist during this period of time.
47.
Yeah, this we're talking about the healing revival period. Yeah, so Jack Coe, C-O-E. I've heard Kenneth Hagin talk about him. Actually, I had some bootleg tapes from Kenneth Hagin talking to the advanced class of the Rhema school about why people don't get healed. And he talked about Jack Coe, who died at 38. And when he was around 35, the Lord spoke to Kenneth Hagin to go to him and confront him about three things, that if he didn't judge himself about these three things, that God was going to judge him. And one was about love and caring for people. Another one was about his finances, I think, and something else. And so he didn't respond. And they were at a big Voice of Healing meeting, and the word came out that he'd been in a car accident, and he was critical. Everybody come up and pray. Well, Kenneth Hagin knew he wasn't going to live, so he didn't go up and pray. And he died at 38. But prior to that, Oral Roberts had advertised, or no, Jack Coe had advertised that he had the world's largest cruise tent. This tent could hold 10,000 people. You know, these are the days of the big tent crusades, had the world's largest, and that was a part of their big advertising campaign, world's largest tent crusade. So in the middle of the night, Oral Roberts had some of his team members go out and measure, get the exact measurements of the tent. And then the next day, they ordered a tent that was 1 foot longer and 1 foot deeper. So they could say they had the world's largest gospel tent. So there's a lot of worldliness, but there's a lot of amazing miracles. So at the forefront is William Branham. William Branham, B-R-A-N-H-A-M. Interesting fellow, F.F. Bosworth. Christ the Healer fame, once said of Brother Branham, he said, "Brother Branham is the most sensitive person I've ever seen. When the afflicting spirit," and this is what happened when Branham was praying for people, "when the afflicting spirit comes into contact with the gift," so someone would come for prayer and they've got a need for healing and it's demonic in manifestation. When the afflicting manifestation comes in contact with his gift, it sets up a physical commotion that becomes visible and so real it would stop his wristwatch. It would stop instantly. And like taking a live wire with too much current in it. And what would happen is Branham's arm would swell up and get very red. And then he would know he was dealing with a demon. So he would cast the demon out, they'd be healed, and his hand would go back to normal. That's how he knew. Now, Ern Baxter, who I'm listening to now, and I got to hear when he was alive, Ern Baxter was a part of the Fort Lauderdale Five. That Maranatha, we learned a lot of our discipleship principles with Charles Simpson and Derek Prince and Bob Mumford and the group. Ern Baxter was William Branham's campaign manager for a number of years and told stories about him. Ern Baxter said that out of all the words of knowledge he heard Branham give, and Branham's words of knowledge were very, very specific. So he would call people out by the name of their doctor, their phone number, street address, zip code. Actually, we didn't have zip codes then, something else I forgot when I was growing up. But your address, name, your particular name. So for example, there's a JoJo Henson here. And then give phone number, doctor's name, whole lot list of things. Come forward. So those kind of words of knowledge. And Ern Baxter said over the years, he heard him do it thousands of times and never once even missed a digit. Never was wrong. So an amazing word of knowledge that... You know. Now, the very last Maranatha meeting. Now, see what happened, you know, Maranatha ended. We had a staff meeting in November. It was actually November 8th was a Wednesday. We actually made the final vote to disband. But that December, after in between Christmas and New Year's, we had a major conference. So it's kind of like, the only way I could think of it, it's like mom and dad got divorced, but there's a wedding they still have to go to and attend. So they had to kind of go and pretend. So, there was a lot of money on the line. So that last conference was pretty interesting because the whole thing was over. We're just sort of pretending because we got these bills to pay. But Paul Kane came to that one. Was anybody there?
I was there.
Yeah. And he was Branham-ish.
Mm-hmm. Yeah.
And he called some people out with some pretty specific kinds of words of knowledge that apparently... He was known for that. But I guess, I mean, in the end, I mean, he turned radical homosexual and
drunk.
And drunk.
William Branham.
Paul Kane. Yeah, Paul Kane.
Yeah.
Yeah.
Peter?
Yeah.
Some years ago.
Yeah, so.
He's coming back because he's elect, right?
We don't know. Sure as heck hope so, huh? Yeah. But, you know, the point is when you start dealing with this kind of power, I mean, you need covenant. You need, I mean, all these guys, they're just out there on their own. You talk about the man of God syndrome. I mean, who's going to challenge a guy that's 106 deaf people or blind people, eyes is opening in one after another, you know? I mean, and so... I mean, for God to, we need Him to pour out that kind of power on us. But I think we've got the kind of arrangement, there's a protection that probably those men didn't have. That, I mean, who wants that kind of power without the kind of protection? I mean, the fact that they made it through without every one of them going insane is just a miracle. That's William Branham. A little bit background about William Branham before we continue. Branham had his first visitation from the angel when he was 7. Angel came to him at 7 and told him that God had called him to preach. And then 2 weeks later, Branham has his first vision. He's from Jeffersonville, Indiana, which is close to Louisville, and it's on the banks of the Ohio River. And he's a kid, he's 7 years old, his angel showed up 2 weeks ago, he doesn't know what's going on, and he's playing by the river, and he has a vision. He sees this bridge across the river, and 23 men falling to their death, and doesn't know what's going on. terrified, he ran home, told his mom. 22 years later, while they were building the municipal bridge, it was 16 men. 16 men fell from the bridge and were killed at the exact spot that he had seen 22 years earlier. So, I mean, he's just 7 years old. He starts having these angelic visitations. And at regular intervals, the angel keeps appearing to him. But he keeps resisting. And he won't preach. Finally, at 21, the angel comes back. He feels like he's going to die. And he agrees, okay, I'll preach. And so this begins his whole process. But the angel would show up at regular intervals throughout his life and ministry. Now, it was just before the start of the healing revival, May 7th, 1946, the angel of the Lord appears to him again and said to him, I'm quoting, "Fear not, I am sent from the presence of God to tell you God has sent you to take a gift of divine healing to the peoples of the world. If you'll be sincere and can get the people to believe you, nothing shall stand before your prayer, not even cancer." And the angel told Branham that he would have two gifts operating in his life. He would have the ability to detect illnesses in people and also be able to discern past deeds, especially things standing in the way of their healing. And Ern Baxter would talk about it. He'd be ministering to a person on the microphone, you know, in front of a massive crowd, and then he'd get a word of knowledge about a sin, and he'd push the microphone away, and he'd talk to them individually and confront them about the sin. Repentance would take place, then he'd pray, and they'd get healed. Of all the thousands of such words of knowledge that he gave, none was ever known to be wrong or inaccurate. His gift, according to Ern Baxter, was reported 100% accurate. Now, however, sorry, there's a bad end to this story. Yeah, sorry. You just close your ears for the rest of it. Branham's life and ministry took a turn for the worse later in life. In 1957, he received a dream, supposedly, in which he was ministering. He was on this white disc above this pyramid. And a voice from heaven said that no man could stand in the disc but him. And that Branham was the only one who could stand there. And that Branham was the Elijah, the messenger of the covenant, that was to go before the return of the Lord. And so a weird personality cult grew up around Branham. It's still active today. There are William Branham churches. And you can go there. There's a big picture of William Branham on the wall. And they listen to his tapes. Because there's still, if you Google his name, you can listen to some of his sermons and his messages. And it's like a Branham idolatrous, weird personality cult still in existence. Now, Kenneth Hagin tells a story that God also spoke to him to go to William Branham. William Branham was not an educated person, just had like a sixth grade education. He was a preacher and a miracle worker, but he wanted to teach. And so Hagin went to him and confronted him and said, "Stay in your office." He said, "No, I want to teach and I'm going to teach." And so he got out of his office as a prophet and got into an office that God hadn't called him to. And it led to the deception that eventually he died in a car accident, tragically killed in 1965. So, interesting fellow to study. After nearly a decade of popularity and successful crusades, Branham's teaching ministry came under severe attack from several Pentecostal denominations in 1955. 10 years later, he died in a tragic car accident. The most famous of the healing evangelists during this time was Oral Roberts. Not during that time, but now for us. Primarily because he survived the movement and reinvented himself to a new audience. So a lot of those guys, they just kept doing the same old things, even though by 58, the cloud had moved, those tent meetings, that whole thing wasn't happening. The charismatic movement is about to start happening. You know, 1960, Larry Christensen gets baptized in the Holy Spirit. He's a Lutheran pastor in Van Nuys, in the church right next to where Jack Hayford would eventually pastor. And the charismatic movement begins. And a lot of those guys never made the transition, but Oral Roberts did. So he reinvented himself to a new audience, and then television, and then the whole university and things like that. Now, while the healing evangelists were prospering, Billy Graham began his international ministry with the famous Los Angeles Crusade in 1949. Same time the healing crusades are starting. Since then, Graham has preached in person in more than 80 countries, over 110 million people, more than any individual in history. Hundreds of millions more have heard him through radio and television. All right, last session, see how much we can get. See what we can do here. Other revivals in the 20th century. In the summer of 1949, American healing evangelist Tommy Hicks, H-I-C-K-S, Hicks, held a record-breaking series of meetings in Argentina. The revival began when President Perón, you know, there was a movie, right? Evita? Yeah, Madonna played Evita, didn't she? Yeah, yeah. This is her husband, President Perón, was healed of eczema and granted Hicks permission to use Huracan Stadium, which held 180,000 people. The aggregate attendance for the meetings was over 2 million people. Dr. Edward Miller, who chronicled it, said the lame walked, the paralyzed set free, the blind saw, and stretcher cases were healed. The stadium filled to overflowing, and for blocks, loudspeakers broadcast the meetings to those who could not get in. A million chains were broken, and the strong man of Argentina was bound. And really, starting from that point, Argentina, there's been significant revival in Argentina and throughout Latin America, starting from 1949. The Argentina revival, just one example of the growth of the church in Latin America. Protestants, mostly Pentecostals, have grown from 50,000 at the beginning of the century to approximately 50 million today. Those stats are 10 to 15 years old also. 4,000 people give their lives to Christ every day. Two churches are established every hour. I mean, we're talking about Pentecostal, Holy Ghost, Spirit-filled churches. Amazing revival. And it really is after World War II, there's a wave of missionaries that go to Latin America, change the face of the whole continent. The largest crowd to ever turn out for an evangelistic preacher in Latin America. Have you heard of Louis Palau?
Yes.
Louis Palau. So in Guatemala City, attendance was estimated somewhere between 350 and 700,000 for his meetings. Billy Graham conducted major campaigns in Buenos Aires in the 90s, estimated about a quarter of a million attending his meetings, and massive revival among the Pentecostal churches. The AOG in Latin America, none of this is on your notes, I'm just on my own notes. The AOG grew in 1970, had about 2.2 million people, and by 1993, in 23 years, 16.5 million in Latin America. A vigorous indigenous missionary movement, and Brazil actually has become one of the major missionary sending nations in the world as a result of this. Number two, a wave of revival visited the island of Timor in southeastern Asia. Mel Tari, are you familiar with Mel Tari?
Yeah, I'm a small guy.
Yeah, you heard him preach? Yeah, I have too. Have you ever read what's his book? He had two, Like a Mighty Rushing Wind. Like a Mighty Rushing Wind. Over 200,000 people were converted in 3 years. Nearly every type of New Testament miracle was witnessed. They regularly, during the revival, they would have water turn into wine for their communion services. He has done it again.
Did it again.
They had, they were one time, they were being chased by some shamans from a local tribe who, you know, were going to kill them. And at one time, a group of them actually walked across the lake, and another time, they were transported in the spirit. At one moment, they're one place, and the next moment, they're somewhere else. I mean, which is a pretty cool miracle, right? Yeah. That's a fascinating book. Have you read it, Michael? Have you seen it? Yeah. Then he had a follow-up, like a gentle, the gentle breeze of Jesus. Yeah.
Didn't he minister in the Maranatha conference?
I don't think he was. I heard him at a Maranatha. I heard him somewhere. I can't remember where. But I didn't go to anything but Maranatha meetings anyway, so it must have been Maranatha.
I think it was like a workshop.
Yeah. Yeah, I mean, I was expecting, I mean, I was wanting some dead people to get raised. But apparently you can't do that in America. Only Timur, I guess. The 20th century assault of the communist regime in China on Christianity has been one of the most systematic persecutions in history. By the end of Mao's Cultural Revolution in 1976, almost all apparent evidence of religion was obliterated from the nation. But in spite of government attacks, the church has not only survived in China, but grown at an amazing rate. The most radical result of the persecution has been the emergence of an indigenous Chinese church no longer led by foreign missionaries. Number four, Christianity flourished in South Korea during the 20th century. The Korean Protestant community nearly doubled in size during each decade between 1940 and 1970, and then tripled during the 1970s. By 1993, South Korea boasted 12 million active Christians in a population of 43 million. Wow. And that was what? How many years ago was that? 18? Yeah. Korea International Missions, founded in 1968, a leader in third world missions and now supports over 2,800 missionaries. The country has over 100 Protestant colleges, university, Bible schools, and seminaries. It's 1, 2, and 3, South Korea, America, and the Philippines as the major mission sending nations in the world. So year by year, they fluctuate. But those three are in the top. So U.S., Philippines, and South Korea of sending missionaries to other parts of the world. Which now we have the former mission world leading the world in actually sending missionaries. Which is, again, that's evidence of the westward movement of Christianity. You see? But the farther away you get from where it started, the harder it is to preach. I mean, it's pretty much as you work your, you start in the Middle East, you work your way through Europe. You know, our church in England, we got 500 or 600 people, and it's a major mega church. And then, you know, you work your way across America. And even in America, most of the mega churches are towards the west. You go on the East Coast, I mean, apart from the South, but I've ministered to some churches in the Northeast, you know, where really the gospel really took root in America. And if you have a church of 500, then you have a major church there. And then God just makes the leap across the Pacific Ocean. And now, who knows what Christianity will look like as it begins to permeate Asian culture and the merger of Asian ideas and perspective and the gospel. It's an exciting time to be alive and to be in the Philippines. I tell myself that every day. The Roman Catholic Church. No, I tell my wife that every day. During the 19th century, the Roman Catholic Church attempted to consolidate its authority through a series of decisive declarations aimed at defining doctrine and papal power. In 1854, Pope Pius IX issued a decree declaring that Mary was preserved from the effects of original sin and therefore sinless. So that's interesting. You know, that is a fairly recent, 1854, fairly recent, that Mary gets that stature, the Immaculate Conception. It dates to that point. In 1870, during Vatican Council I, they declared the Pope has jurisdictional primacy over the entire church, and that under special conditions, God endowed him with infallibility in teaching faith and morals. That's called papal infallibility. Now, yeah, you know that papal infallibility doesn't mean that everything the Pope does or says is right or infallible. It means when he speaks ex cathedra, from the chair, from the position as Peter's successor, and declares official Roman Catholic doctrine, he's infallible. He cannot err. But the declaration of that is just 1870. Doesn't go back that far. Yeah. 1870. There are some embarrassing declarations that popes have made in the past. I don't know what they do with those. Nearly 100 years later, the Second Vatican Council was called to meet the challenge of modernity and rapidly changing times. Now, I experienced this, of course, a Roman Catholic boy going to a Roman Catholic grade school. You know, we went to Mass every day before school, which is like doubly painful. You got to go to school and church. And then Mass again on Sunday. It's just so much pain. But because of Vatican Council II, we got guitars. We got guitars. Yeah, they brought guitars. So they're trying to update. Okay, the Jesus movement's taking place. I mean, there's new waves. And so I remember, and of course, my grandparents, they just were, and all the people their age, they're just, Catholic Church is just completely backslidden. We've got guitars in Mass. And so then what they would do is they would have some of the Masses were guitar Masses. You know, that's where the young people went. And, you know, they were up there playing guitars and singing those kumbaya kind of songs, you know. And they'll know we are Christians by our love and those kind of songs. That's all a result of Vatican Council II trying to make Roman Catholicism more palatable to the masses. Yeah.
I think they also moved the orientation of the priest from his back against the people.
Yeah.
Facing
yeah.
The people with
yeah,
the
exactly.
In front
yeah.
Instead of the,
yeah. Right. Yeah. All those kind of, it's window dressing, but trying to make it look more appealing to people. Although the council avowed papal infallibility and the equality of scripture and church tradition as sources of authority for Catholics, it also tried to accommodate its practices to changing times. The council made optional traditional expressions of Catholicism. It's also, we started getting the Mass in English. Yeah, I was 10. From Latin to English. Yeah, it was bizarre. It was just harder to sleep. At least it's Latin. He didn't know, so you could sleep easier. Now when it's English, it's harder to sleep. Meatless Fridays.
Yeah.
Because we're fasting, because you can't eat meat before you take communion. So you have to stop eating meat on Friday, right? So every Roman Catholic Church in America has a Friday fish fry. Yeah, where they serve fish and loads of beer. Because we're fasting to take communion in a worthy manner. Well, I'm from St. Louis, so it was certainly Anheuser-Busch products. Yeah. The charismatic movement, and we'll conclude here. The Oxford Dictionary of the Christian Church defines the charismatic movement loosely structured, predominantly lay movement dating from the 1960s in mainland Protestant denominations and emphasizing group worship, spiritual gifts, divine healing, and glossolalia. Speaking in tongues. Speaking in tongues, yeah. Not to be confused with xenolalia. Speaking in a known language that you didn't learn. Xenolalia, yeah, from the word foreign. A foreigner, Greek word. Many of these neo-Pentecostals, not welcomed in their denomination, began their own independent churches and apostolic teams. That's why we're here today. Yeah, Bob Weiner, not welcome. The following is a partial list of influential leaders: Demo Shakarian, David Desplessis, Dennis Bennett, Ralph Wilkerson. You know any of these names? These are all the big names when I was first saved. Jamie Buckingham, Ern Baxter, Derek Prince, and Pat Robertson. And that's 2,000 years of church history. All right, Bishop, make your announcement and we're going home.
No,
that's all. After drink of choice, I can never top that.
What was it? Did you know?
Whiskey.
No, it just concerns the meeting next Tuesday, because for those senior pastors who meet regularly, because if you recall, there was a kind of a question, since many of us won't be here, but we met with the apostolic team and we felt that it was still good, necessary for us to meet, because number one, because Tuesday we're not going to have a pastor's meeting, since it's a holiday, it's good to already start discussing the Abraham School of Finance. And my understanding, Ariel, you're making Jansen available because they did that, so he's going to join you guys. I think Nixon might lead the one on the preaching meeting. And then the operational meeting, I talked with Paolo and Robert, and they wanted to discuss the discipleship, you know, how the Just One campaign is going. I think that's a very good thing to do. And we also talked to Winston to try to make a presentation on remarriage, cremation, burial. We can use that time actually for... So it's... Oh, you're also going to be speaking?
No, I got a paper I can give you some research.
Yeah, that'd be good. Great. So, again, I hope that's okay with everybody that we do go ahead and meet, even though we're not... It's going to be a fruitful time anyway. So, that's it. Thank you.